Well, friends, you are in for a treat today. We have a special guest speaker. Pastor Steve Norby is going to bring the word this morning. Pastor Steve is from Grace Point Church, which is the Wesleyan Church over in Brookings, South Dakota. And man, God is doing some awesome, awesome things in and through that church. Man, they have, I don't even know what it is, a couple thousand people every Sunday that they're reaching, a huge ministry to college students. And Pastor Steve has been a lead pastor for 24 years. He was for 14 years as a lead pastor at Grace Point, and now he is semi-retired, moved into kind of a leadership support role there. But a few weeks ago, we were talking about how we all need people in our life who are today who we hope to become someday. And man, Pastor Steve is one of those guys in my life. And in fact, so much so that when I was on sabbatical, drove the 9 hours over to Brookings to say, just to spend the day with him and pepper him with questions. And so I really, really appreciate him. Can you help me give him a big Summit Church welcome this morning?
Thanks. Well, good morning. It's great to be here. I understand the drive. I just did that yesterday over here. So it is a beautiful drive. Do you ever get used to the mountains? That's just to keep your attention. Do you guys ever get used to the mountains? Or does it become just background scenery you don't see? Man, it's gorgeous. My wife and I love to hike. We do many hiking vacations. And these mountains are just gorgeous. I would be out there like every day, if I could, if I lived around here. It's such a beautiful place. I want to begin with this question. Have you ever experienced what could be called getting into the flow? Getting into the flow. What I mean is you're totally captivated or engrossed in a work activity or a recreational endeavor or perhaps an academic study or music. Sometimes you just get captivated and get in the flow of music. Sometimes you can get in the flow just by taking a hike. When we hike, my wife is frequently gone. She's not here. She was here first hour, so now I can speak more freely. But she will stop and take pictures. I'm going to get this thing done. Anybody relate to me? So I'm a little bit more built that way. And I'll turn around and say, where's Vicky? She's like a half a mile away taking pictures because she's engrossed with the beauty and the majesty of the view. Have you ever been engrossed that way with something that you're doing? I played basketball for years. I played in high school, played some in college. And I did a lot of practicing. And I love those games where muscle memory just took over. And you just felt like, I can just do any of this. It was natural. There was no effort. It just felt so good. Now, golf, on the other hand, I picked it up later in life. I can have maybe one or two good holes and get into the quick delusion. I'm good. And then the third hole, I'm not so good. There's no flow there whatsoever. I began my academic career as a math major way back in the day, thinking I was going to be a math teacher. I love math. Anybody love math here? Yeah, see, praise God. Usually people go, oh man, what's wrong with you, dude? And I used to just do problems and just totally get absorbed in the moment. It just, everything went out of focus. Just loved that problem, captivated my attention. My wife was very good at math also, but she would readily admit to me, I hate it. I can do good at it, but that doesn't mean I want to do good at it. But I said, oh, why? Well, it's just so fun. And so I ended up going into engineering. So I have an engineering degree, mechanical engineering. In fact, I spent the first 15 years of my life as an engineer for 3M company. And I was a design creative engineer for machinery. And again, I would have that same experience there. When I was designing a machine, I would go into work at maybe 7:30 in the morning, and I wouldn't look at the clock until 5:30 at night. So, oh, boy. I skip lunch. I just get totally engrossed. Anybody ever get in a flow like that where something you're doing just captivates you? Yeah. Well, there's a reason I'm sharing all this stuff. It's not just to talk about flow. I want to get to this key question that I want to address with you this morning. Do you want to experience flow in your relationship with God? Do you guys raise your hands here? Do you do any of that? I never know if anybody responds or not wherever I go, you know what I mean? And the Midwest is an interesting area. I don't know where you guys fall. And so, yeah, I'm when I begin preaching, I have to share. I do this. I'm random. I'm sorry. So if you don't follow, that's okay, because I'm not going anywhere. My creative arts guy at Grace put tape on the floor here and over here, and he said, you need to stay inside the tape because I'm a wanderer and I get distracted. He goes, you're walking right off the screen all the time, and we can hear your voice, but we can't see your face. I said, amen to that. That's probably a good thing. They can't see my face anyway. But do you want to experience flow in your relationship with God, where you get so captivated and engrossed by him that you just lose yourself in him? Do you want to have that experience? Yeah, I do too. I always want to have that experience. I think the key to that is maybe a little bit different than we typically imagine or think about. One of the scriptures that kind of pricks my thought process when it comes to getting in the flow with God is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. I'm just going to read to you verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So getting in the flow with God is living by the Spirit and staying in tune and in rhythm with the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's a simplistic kind of conclusion. Now, that is going to be demonstrated by the fruit of the Spirit. So when Paul's writing this to us, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he says, you know, since we live by the Spirit, stay in step with the Spirit, this is what we ought to be doing, right? Now, do you all feel guilty? Yes. No, right? Good. You have good self-awareness. My question becomes, how do we do that? I cut my teeth in my Christianity in the Jesus People movement. Some of you know what that's about, right? A little bit? Yeah, that's where I cut my teeth, man. That's where I was. I'm an old dude. I'm 67, so people sometimes think I'm younger, but I'm not. And I cut my teeth in that. That was a Holy Spirit revival. Then God moved mightily, and just things were so cool. And in the Minneapolis, sometimes they call it the charismatic movement. Kind of the same movement happened. And so how do we be in step with the Spirit and stay in rhythm with the Holy Spirit? And I think the answer lies somewhat with an understanding how God has really been revealed to us, that he's Trinitarian in nature, and that there's a dynamic within the Trinity that reveals to you and I how we're supposed to be in flow with God himself and how we're supposed to be in flow with one another. And so before I get into the Trinitarian talk with you this morning, I'm just going to give you a few scriptures of why we should be Trinitarian in our theology. Are you okay with that? So this is where I'm going. When I preach and talk, I usually say, this is where I'm going. I'm kind of an obvious speaker sometimes. Sometimes I just go all over the place. Just ignore that when that happens, okay? So here we go. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. It says this. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. There you go. In just a few verses here, we see that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen? With clarity. We see that. Amen, right? Yeah. We're establishing a base point here. Now, if that isn't establishing the base point, the Great Commission does that for us for sure. We're told, go baptize in the name of the what? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's a Trinitarian nature to God. Where I begin to really like this is how Jesus says, I'm one with the Father. He kind of says that over and over again. I'm one with the Father. John chapter 13, verse 3 tells us this. Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his power and that he had come from the Father and he was returning to the Father. Jesus says, I'm one with the Father. I'm of the same essence. I'm God of God. We all agree with that, right? If you're Orthodox at all, you agree. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. I love the exchange between Philip and Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 8. It clearly delineates that Jesus and the Father are indeed one. It's very Trinitarian in this revelation. Listen to this. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Now, I've been reading several books recently on the Trinity. And if you want to get a really good book, it's just called The Trinity. It's put out by our denomination. It's written by a fellow named Samuel Powell. And now, you'd say, well, what are you doing this for? Because I'm semi-retired. I have all kinds of time in the world. I love to read. And I thought, you know what? It's been years. I just really want to dive into the Trinity. I want to dive into the Trinity. So for about the last year, I've been reading a lot of books on the Trinity. Some of them I'm not going to share with you because some of the theology, I don't want to lead you astray because some of the theology that accompanies some of the really deep insights on the Trinity isn't something I would necessarily recommend to people, you know? And so you have to kind of be careful what you read, but even from people that have some bad theology over here, sometimes what they're saying over here is really quite profound. And you have to have some discernment, friends, brothers and sisters, right? And say, okay, I don't want to throw everything out because some of this is really good, but over here, not so good. Amen? But anyway, I've been reading several books, and this is what Paul says. The Trinity there, this is what this author says. The Trinity is there at the creation of all things, right? In Genesis 1, we see that clearly. And the Trinity is there in eschatology, the end of all things. We see him there clearly too. He's in the Bible, revealed in the Bible from the beginning to the end. So it's very important that we begin to see God in a Trinitarian kind of matter. Now, get this. The church took 400 years to figure out what I'm going to share with you. That's a long time of fighting and having conferences and having dispute. And, you know, you look at all these ancient church fathers like Irenaeus or Tertullian, or, you know, you can go to Augustine. All these guys, they are all dealing with this kind of topic matter. And finally, after 400 years, they come up with this thing called the Nicene Creed, where they say God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed to us, but of one essence. That's clear, isn't it? No, it isn't. Yes, it is. No, it isn't, right? Come on, how can that be? We get real honest. Some of you go, you just fooled me into agreeing with you, and then you told me I was wrong. But get this, it's so important that there's two big branches to church history. I'm kind of a church history nut, all right, a little bit. There's the Eastern side and the Western side. Now, we're on the Western side. The Western side kind of looked at the Trinity through all this early process, really focusing in on the one essence side of it and coming up with great apologetics like the three are one. The Eastern side, they didn't give that much time. They just said, listen, God's revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they said, he's revealed as three distinct persons. But then they said, you can't be a person. This is the Eastern side of the church. You can't be a person unless you're in relationship with somebody. Otherwise, you're a personhood doesn't count. And I read that and said, what? Does that bother you too? I go, what does that even mean? But they were understanding that in the Trinity is that this relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that defines partly that personhood. This isn't helping at all, is it? Some of you are looking at me like, what are you trying to say? I honestly don't know. I just want to share my confusion with you this morning. Because when you look at the Trinity, it's a really tough subject matter, isn't it? But you and I, as followers of Jesus, we have to understand that some truth is just revealed to us. And we take it at face value. And God's revealed to us as a Trinitarian being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's one. One essence. He's not three distinct people. No. That's our modern view of personhood. The ancient view wasn't like that. When they talked about distinct persons, they were always talking in relationship to each other. Which I'm going, I don't know if I really get that because I didn't live back then and didn't understand what they were saying. But in our modern culture, we always look at more distinctive. But it's one essence, three persons, it's revealed. That's the Trinity. Amen? I'm just establishing a baseline here. I'm not really getting to the big thought, which I'm going to get to right now. All right? Here's why this matters. The Father, Son, and Spirit are in perfect communion with each other in a love relationship. This, my friends, is a love of essence. It's not a decision. It is who God is. He's always this way. He doesn't say, now I decide to love. No, he is, at essence, love. This is what you as a follower of Jesus are invited into then. Okay? You're invited into this relational love with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know this from 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. We'll say that, and then people go, but what does that mean? We're going to talk about what that means, because I think it's incredibly important to know what that means. But get this, when I use the word love, I want to even now begin to define it for you. I said its essence, not a decision, because it is the very nature of God to love. But the love being talked about here is an outward focus with the best interests of others in mind kind of expression and relationship. Okay? In the book, The Trinity, Paul says, without the doctrine of the Trinity, our take about God's love can be overly sentimental as we, you know, attribute human emotions to God. But in the context of the Trinity, God's love can mean only one thing, that the Father sent the Son to die as an atoning sacrifice, and that the Holy Spirit has come to continue the ministry of Jesus and to bring about our response to God in the form of obedience and praise. Now, I have a demonstration that I like to do here when I start talking on the Trinity, so I'm going to just set that up here. I'm a super visual person. By the way, at Grace Point now, we have a 27 by 18 foot backdrop screen. And when we got that, I said, that's the best thing ever. It's like 3D. Big. You know why? Because I think in pictures. How about you? I love imagery. Some people said, what's with all the big screens at church? I said, how many of you learn auditorially? I did a survey in our church way back when. I did it kind of by accident, but it was with something else, and we found out the main learning style in our church was 55% visual, about 25% kinesthetic. That means touch, feel. I'm one of those guys. I like to touch stuff, which gets you in a lot of trouble. And then about 15% auditory. Guess what preaching has been historically? Almost all auditory. Right now, on behalf of the church, I apologize to all of you visual kinesthetic people for being presented in a way you cannot like and understand very well. Anyway, so I'm going to do a little demonstration here. Let's pretend that this is the Trinity, these three chairs. I know this is a stretch. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I want to talk to you, and this is my imagination, so if you don't like this, hey, just throw it out. But I imagine the Trinity functioning something like this. You have God the Father. He loves the Son. He loves that the Son willingly was sent, that he willingly laid down his life, that he made atonement for sins, that he made a way possible for a relationship to be restored between fallen humanity and God. He loves the Son. I always wondered about God the Father when I was younger. I didn't grow up in a great situation. Some of you may can relate to me on that. I had these not a very good concept of father. I didn't really understand that. But then I had six kids. And the older I've gotten, the more I think I understand a father's heart. How about you? Some of you dads especially. Understand a father's heart. You just really have a different view on your kids. And I'd say, oh, God has his heart for his son. And he's so delighted in his son, that his son is fulfilling his will, that he's going and he's sacrificing himself. And then I think God looks at the Holy Spirit and says, and you continue that work. You're continuing that work of transformation. You're indwelling my people. You're bringing the thoughts of the Son to bear on the people's minds. You're bringing comfort and consolation to the people of God. And God says, I love you. I love that you're sent. Are you getting this? And then you got the Son. He loves doing the Father's will. He delights in the glory of his Father. He and the Father are one. He just delights in his Father. Amen? He just wants to carry out his Father's will. That's his chief thing he does. Then he turns around and he says, oh, Holy Spirit, it's good that I go to the Father, because when I go to the Father, you're going to be sent to live right inside the believers. And you're going to bring to them an empowerment and an enablement that they otherwise would never have. And the Son delights and loves the Father and the Spirit. And then you get to the Spirit. He just delights in making the Father and the Son known. That's his chief joy. That's what he does. He makes the Father and the Son known in a very intimate, real, personal way. He indwells, lives right inside us. This is something that I hope it's not just to the Jesus People movement or the Charismatic movement, but I pray that all of you know, you cannot do this Christian thing on your own. You must have the Holy Spirit living in you. He enables you to do that which you cannot do on your own. Amen? Man, I tell you, I look at my life, I think, only by God, only by God's grace, only by God's empowerment. So, this dynamic exists of love. You're getting a little bit better picture of love and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, guess what? This is you. And when you get born again, it's not just about being saved from hell. God says, pull up a chair and join me. Join me in the fellowship of the Trinity. Join me in this love dynamic that's of my essence, that's others-oriented. And we are enabled by the infilling of the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of Jesus Christ, atonement on the cross. We are invited into this circle of fellowship, and we can love as the Trinity loves. We jump right in that circle of love, and guess what? Then we love our neighbors as ourselves. And we begin to do our life entirely differently. This is what we're invited into. This, my friends, is why the Trinity matters. And why we must understand its primacy spot in our understanding of who God is. And it's not a sentimental love. I'm not sentimental. Although I get, the more I am actually getting sentimental, I'll say that. This love, though, is an essence thing. It's a decision. It's an outward focus with the best interests of others in mind of how I treat them. And I find myself able to rejoice with brothers who are and sisters who are having great things happen in my life. And then I find when someone's hurting, I mourn. And it's more earnest. One of the things about being a pastor, I often share this, is you're called to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice, right? Well, one time in my ministry in Williston, North Dakota, in the course of 3 months, I did 12 funerals and 12 weddings. And so every weekend, I was, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm hugging. And then about 2 hours later, oh, I'm happy. Oh, this is great. I remember it was only by the grace of God that you can do those kinds of things, right? And plus, I figured out my schedule after that, which was probably a good thing to do. I was reading a book that was really, really good on the Trinity. And there was an illustration used there that I want to share with you. Like I said, I'm a little bit of a science nut. Still am. Kind of love that kind of thing. And this author was using an analogy and liking atomic bonding to the love of God, okay, and how that works. And he used deuterium. Anybody know what deuterium is in here? It's heavy water. It's used like in atomic bombs. Okay. So the most simple atom you have basically is a hydrogen atom. You have one proton. It's a positive charge. Anybody remember this from high school chemistry? You know, and it has one electron, right? And it goes circles around, right? I was gonna try to automate that, but I didn't know how to do that. Anyway, but so you have this, and it's really cool. So all deuterium is they add this neutron. No charge to the center of the atom, so it's with the positive charge, and you have the circling. So now what do you have? You have three parts, and people go, oh, I can see the Trinity. No, they're not the same part. They're not the same one essence. But, okay, there's three. You can go there, right? But here's what this author pointed out. He said, this attractional bond is phenomenally strong in this you know, deuterium, right? In fact, when you break it apart, it's called a hydrogen bomb. It blows everything up, right? And so what the author likened that to was, in the dynamic of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this love is this supernatural, divine, strong bond. And when we as the church kind of blow up God, when we try to pull the parts apart, and we just say, I have Jesus, that's enough, or, you know, you get too overly focused on the Holy Spirit, or you just ignore God the Father, he said, you kind of blow the whole thing up. Because you're not understanding the love and what that love is supposed to do and how that's supposed to impact you. And that's one of the main stories and one of the main lessons of the Trinity that we're supposed to understand is that the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Father. So you get what I'm saying there. I'm getting redundant. And we're invited into that love relationship and the strength of it. Okay. So let's get to what are you meant to experience, all right? You're invited to experience and become part of sharing the love of God as demonstrated in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit then. That's what we're invited into. I often talk to people when they think about Christianity, they think about escaping hell and going to heaven. Yes, amen. and a lot more. And therein lies the challenge. We're invited into experiencing and becoming part of sharing the love of God. That's demonstrating relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, I heard William, Pastor William, share with you. You share with your people out here, and you should share with your neighbors. What I say is live an unashamed life for Jesus Christ. Love recklessly as he loved us. I worked for 3M for years, and one of the things that people said about me was, and I didn't realize it, they said, you didn't swear. Well, that was easy, right? Right, friends? They said, you smiled a lot. We can do that. Even an engineer, you can smile. You know what, when it comes to engineering, you know what an outgoing engineer is? Someone that looks at somebody else's feet instead of his own. Oh, well, anyway. So, sorry, that's an engineering joke. None of you got it. So that fell kind of flat on its face. But we can generally be concerned. We can listen attentively. And people would ask me at times, why are you so different? There you go. And I'd just say, I love Jesus. I wouldn't say anything hardly more than that. Really, what does that mean? And I let them carry the conversation. It's amazing how well that worked. Anyway, I just heard him saying that. But I think sometimes we think we have to win people over. No, the Holy Spirit does that. We merely witness of the good things of God in our life, which we all should be doing. Amen?
Amen.
And so, do you want to go deep in the flow now of a relationship with God? Okay, I'm getting there. I take a long time. I'm a slow preacher. And so now we're going to get to three metaphors for how you have a relationship with God and how this love actually works and what love we're called to express back and forth to God and to one another, okay? So there's three common ways that, and I'm taking this from this book, Let's Start With Jesus, so I want to give credit when I use some material from somebody else. Good book. I'd recommend you read this book. I'd recommend you read the Trinity book. I'm not going to tell you the authors of the book because I don't recommend them. Now you all want to know what it is, don't you? Come afterwards and give me $5 and I'll tell you what it is. So, you don't know me at all, do you? Great. I'm like a loose cannon, especially when my wife is gone. So three metaphors of relationship to God. And I think most people understand this first metaphor. This is how we kind of come to Christ. It's called the royal legal metaphor of God. We see God as king and judge, right? And we know that we've committed sin. We know that we're separated from God by our sin. We know that there's atoning need for that sin, a sacrifice that Christ has fulfilled. And the only way we can go to God is by faith in Jesus Christ through his work. We do nothing. We do nothing to work our own salvation. It's something that is a gift that's given to us. That's the royal legal metaphor of relationship with God. And how many of you ever memorized Ephesians 2, 8, 9? Anybody in here memorize that? Because that's really a key verse in this royal legal. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, right? And so this is what the Protestantism was built on. This is what Luther talked about. Faith alone, Bible alone. There's nothing that stands between you and God. It's Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, right? This is big stuff. Okay, here's the challenge with seeing God that way. And that's where much of evangelicalism goes and rests and stops. And that's unfortunate because it's super important, but it's not the stopping point. This is how you get right with God, but it doesn't mean you necessarily live rightly with him. You're right with in your standing, but does it mean you're having this like deep flowing relationship with God? Not necessarily. So let's go to a couple more metaphors that maybe get at that side a little bit more. The first one's the familial one, family one, if you want to use the family instead of familial, same thing. Jesus' incarnation allowed us to experience God up close. It's like Eugene Peterson said, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I love that. He moved in, man. He dwelt with his creation. Jesus is family. You get this? This is the Jesus people movement. This is revolutionary thinking back in the day when I first started. What? You mean God's not just judging? He's actually one of us? What in the world, right? Just for fun, I read how many times that Jesus refers to himself or others refer to him as son in the book of Matthew alone. It's over 50 times. And I remember reading Matthew thinking, why is Jesus always calling himself the Son of Man, or sometimes the Son of God? What in the world is going on here? Because he's using a familial term. He's identifying he's part of the Trinity, and he's identifying the kind of love he has in that relationship of the Trinity. It's a family kind of love. It's really close. The origin of family, by the way, lies within the Godhead. It's not something we made up. It's something that God is. The Nicene Creed, which was the result of that 400 years of church discussion on how the Trinity works, made it known that there's always been God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. That's always been the case. They weren't invented after us. We're made in their image, in the image of God. I shouldn't say in the image of the Godhead, okay? We're made in that image, all right? Just to make that clear. I want to make sure I use my pronouns right here. Anyway, and God is not understood in our image. We're understood in his image. We do it backwards all the time. We metaphor the wrong direction. So God's always been a familial relational being. So he made us that way. So if you want to go more into the flow, you begin to see there's this family dynamic. This love that God has is a family dynamic. And we're to love God as we love our families. Amen. I love what John says in his gospel. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husbands, all born of God. And then John in his epistles always calls us dear children of God. And I hear people say, oh, that John is so fatherly. Look at his language. No, he's very theological. He's identifying our status. We're children of God. We're part of the family of God. We're part of this Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've been asked to join that circle. We're a dear child. We're a child of God. Are you there? It's relational. It's way deeper than just the royal and legal. It's very relational. And now you want to get really relational with God? You want to go really deep into the flow? Understand the marriage metaphor. Marriage metaphor. God often uses the metaphor of marriage to describe how he relates to us and how we relate to him. In the Old Testament, when he refers to Israel, he calls her his bride. Sometimes he admonishes her using marriage language. He says, you know, your idolatry is adultery. He's using marriage language there, right? Where did Jesus do his first miracle at? A wedding. You think some of these things are done on purpose? What do you think? Yeah, not just because his mom said, Jesus, you know, they're out of wine, hon. Let's help him out here. It's more than that. He's establishing some theology. He begins his first miracle, basically, turning water into wine at a marriage ceremony. Interestingly enough, as the book of Revelation wraps up, the last thing we basically read about is the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride being us. In fact, I'll just read from Revelation 19 here. It's very nuptial in its metaphor. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean was given her to wear. So basically, the marriage metaphor is all over in the New Testament. In fact, the Old Testament begins with marriage. Adam and Eve were married, and two became what? Okay, you want to get in the flow? What do you need to become? One with God. You got to see this thing as a marriage. Very vulnerable on your part, very honest on your part, very transparent. It's a devoted love. You just love being. I mean, my wife doesn't care how much I say I love her to somebody else. She wants me to love her, to spend time with her, to look her in the eyes. And the Bible says, as the deer pants for the water, so we ought to pant for our God. We're just along for him to be in him. John the Baptist made this kind of stuff clear too. His disciples were upset that some of their followers of John the Baptist were going over to Jesus' side of the camp, so to speak. And John said, no, this is good. He said, a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that. I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am set ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the wedding waits and listens to him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. The joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. I always zoomed in on the last part of this scripture. He must become greater, I must become less. But what John is saying here is, listen, Jesus is the groom, we're the bride. I'm just a friend. Jesus is the groom, we are the bride. It's very nuptial, right? That's, if you want to get in the flow, your relationship with God has to become like that. See, if you stay at the royal legal metaphor, it's a distant relationship. You get to the familial, it's getting a little bit better, but you get to marriage, what? It's intimacy. It's intimacy, okay? And so I'm going to try to stay within time here, sort of, because we're already out of time. All right, don't look at your clock. I just want to give some qualifying thoughts here. Metaphors are just metaphors. They're always inadequate. They're helpful, but you must never try to quantify God and say, oh, now I got a handle on God. But these are helpful. They help us understand what it means to be in the flow and how to really get deep in God. Augustine, that great church father, said this, if you think you understand God, what you understand isn't God. I thought, okay. Yeah. Peter Scazzaro, who wrote a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, and we use that in our leadership training at Grace Point. I love that book. He said, I like to remind God of his need to behave in ways that fit my clear ideas of him. For example, God is just, merciful, good, wise, and loving. The problem is that God is beyond the grasp of every concept I have of him. He is utterly incomprehensible. Yes, God is everything revealed in Scripture and infinitely more. God is not an object I can determine. I can master, process, or command. Church, I'm going to end with application, but I'm going to just share this. I didn't share this for Star, so you're lucky, aren't you? Blessed. I've been realizing lately, in all my studies now, there are two ways that God tends to really move in his people. Two things that open up a big movement of God. One is suffering. Nobody wants to hear that here, do you? But when you're to the end of yourself, who do you go to, right? And suffering awfully becomes a catalyst to pushing us into a deep relationship with God. The other is awe, A-W-E. Another way to really get connected with God is to be in awe of him and to be in wonder of him. That's what Peter's getting at here in emotionally healthy spirituality. You got to understand, God is incomprehensible. You can't box him in. You have to be in awe of God. And when God's people are in awe of God, guess what God does? He moves mightily in their midst. I loved how you guys were singing this morning. I just love listening to it. I can't sing 3 hours in a row because I have no voice by the end, but it was so good. It's just lose yourself in prayer and do so in a nuptial way, in a familial way, as well as a royal legal way, okay? Two applications. We are to live in the reality of the Trinity. First is the prayer example. Paul says in his book that a Trinitarian understanding of God changes how we view prayer. Prayer is offered to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, through the enablement of the person of the Holy Spirit. You get that? Now, I'm not trying to give you a formula here, but some understanding of the Trinity and how the Trinity has been revealed to us is super helpful. We pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by the enablement of the person of the Holy Spirit. I love promises like Romans 8, 26 through 27, where it says, when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf with words that we can't understand, with utterings too deep for us. And frequently when I've been praying for situations, especially as a pastor, I have gone to this scripture and said, I don't know how to pray here, Jesus. So Spirit, do the ministry that you said you would do. Pray on my behalf and intercede to God the Father. Amen? And that's starting to pray in a Trinitarian kind of way. And by the way, Luke 11, verse 13 is such a great verse. It promises, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it? And I think sometimes, church, we don't ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit to fill you, to anoint you, to bring the thoughts of Christ to bear on your mind. That's okay. It's okay to pray that way. That's praying in the reality of the Trinity. And then one other second, love example. The greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is love God and love people. Love God and love people. And the Trinity, friends, illustrates what that looks like. That's the love we're supposed to model after. That's the love we're supposed to engage in. That's the love we're supposed to desire. And that's how we're supposed to love God. That's how we're supposed to love one another. And the good news is this. The Holy Spirit in you will enable you to do this. Amen? Let's pray. I'm going to stay sort of on time. All right. God, thank you for this church called Summit. Thank you for you know, the great leadership here, and I'm just so grateful for their pastor, and pray that you would just bless them right now and fill them with your Holy Spirit. God, you're so good. You're so good. Thank you that in the Trinity we find this perfect love demonstrated, and thank you for inviting us into that. I pray that we'd readily embrace that and get into the flow. In your name, Jesus, amen. Amen. So I ask you, do you want to experience flow? Yes. Then understand who the Trinity is and love there. Come on up here. I want to do this. Do you love your pastor?
Yes.
Yes, let's do that. Let's help. I want to just pray for him and you right now, because I think while I'm here, I should do that real quick. I know we're running short on time.
Oh,
but
you're good.
I'm good. Okay. Thank you. God, what a gift that pastor is to a church. And so even now, we just pray, move mightily, mightily through him and behalf of his people, Lord. And I know the church would agree, and just extend your hands out and just pray for the blessing of Jesus to fall mightily here, Lord, on his ministry and everything that he says and does. I pray this in your most holy name, Jesus, in your most holy name. Amen.